You'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. I'd like to begin reading in verse 22 and read through verse 25. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came up to Jesus and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' But they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Just days after Lydia graduated from high school, she and Jaylen took a cruise together, kind of a senior trip, a mom-daughter trip, and they got on the boat at Cape Canaveral and set sail. Well, that night, the boat was experiencing something of the residual effects of a hurricane that had gone through. So in the main cabin area where they were to eat dinner, they were passing out Dramamine by the buckets. They were giving out loads of crackers, bottles of water, telling people to hunker down for the night, not to eat very much, and by morning things should be much more calm and much better. Well, Jaylen had seen the movie The Poseidon Adventure. Now, you might not know the movie The Poseidon Adventure. It's a movie some time ago, but in that movie, this massive ocean liner was hit by a gigantic wave and it turned it over. Well, there was no danger of that happening, but in Jaylen's mind, there was a danger of that happening. They were down in the hull of the ship. They were down toward the bottom of the cabins. And she said all night long, you could feel that boat tossing and turning one wave to the other. And she had very little sleep that night. I think maybe Lydia slept like a baby, but Jaylen was awake much of the night. And the next morning, things were perfectly calm, and they had a wonderful, wonderful cruise together. Well, in our story today, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. It's not the open ocean, and the Sea of Galilee is more like a lake. In fact, it is a lake. It's a large lake, about 13 miles long, 5 to 6 miles wide. It's approximately 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by low-lying hills and really some significant mountain ranges as well. And it is located in such a strategic way that when the wind begins to whip around, a storm can come up very quickly. And the storms can become quite violent. In fact, there are times that the waves in that Sea of Galilee, in the Lake of Galilee, can reach 20 feet tall. And so you can only imagine as the disciples and Jesus are crossing the Sea of Galilee for a storm like that to come up. Now, Jesus has just finished speaking a series of parables. In fact, it was a rather long day of teaching. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this event. They all describe this event happening after Jesus has been a very long day teaching. So he's exhausted, he's tired, he's worn out. And he literally collapses from exhaustion in the boat and he goes to sleep not long after they've launched out from the shore. They're going from Jewish territory toward Gentile territory. And so Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And you know, sometimes the very best thing you can do is take a nap. I'm not much of a nap person. You're probably not either, while others of you may very well love a good nap. I very seldom ever take a nap. Last Sunday, Jaylen and I went home. I had in my mind, I'm going to drink a double espresso and take a nap. I haven't taken a nap in years. I haven't ever taken a nap after a double espresso, but I drank my double espresso. I went straight to a lounge chair in the living room. I put it back, and in a matter of moments, I was asleep. And when I opened my eyes slightly to hope that Jay Lynn didn't realize I was asleep, she was asleep on the couch. So I can't remember how long it's been since we've both fallen asleep during the middle of the day, but here Jesus is asleep. He's exhausted. Now, as we look at this story, it's interesting that there are two crucial questions that are asked, and I want the entire study this morning to center around these two questions. One question is asked by Jesus. He looks at the disciples and he says to them, "Where is your faith?" And then at the very end of this brief story, the disciples say to one another, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I want to look at those two questions in reverse order. I want us to think about the first question, who is this man? And we learn two things about Jesus in this story. The first thing that we learn is that he is a human being. He's the God-man, but he is fully human. In our day and time, there's not much debate about the humanity of Jesus. There's a lot of debate about the deity of Jesus, but there's not much debate about the humanity of Jesus. Only the most radical skeptics would deny that Jesus ever existed, and they are very far and few. But there is a lot of debate about his deity, but not much debate about his humanity. In the early days after Jesus ascended to heaven, there was a lot of debate about whether he was a human being, truly human. How could God become incarnate? How could God become a human being? But the Gospels make it absolutely clear, abundantly clear, that Jesus was a human being. In fact, we see here and in other places that he could become tired, like every other human being becomes tired. We see in places where he's thirsty and hungry, just like every other human being gets thirsty and hungry. We see when they nailed him to a cross and pierced his side that he bled, just like human beings bleed when injured. And then Jesus died, just like every human being will one day die unless Jesus returns first. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that we should believe in the humanity of Jesus. Not only do we see it in these episodes where Jesus is tired and thirsty and hungry and he bleeds and he dies, the Bible teaches very clearly in the humanity of Jesus. We wonder, is it very important? Well, it is important for the Bible to reference it as often as it references it. For example, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God's Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so Jesus was conceived of a virgin. The Bible teaches that. And we also see here that Jesus was born like every other human being is born, by a woman. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "And the Word," and the Word refers to Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ took on human flesh. It wasn't just a mirage. He wasn't just a phantom being. He had flesh and bone just like you and I. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, and what is really one of the most remarkable passages in the entire Bible, who, referring to Jesus, "being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Meaning, although he was God incarnate, he didn't use it to further his own personal agenda, his own personal cause. Now, whenever we get a promotion, it's easy for us to use that promotion to our own advantage. But that's not something that Jesus did, although he was equal with God. It says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he became a human being. He was the God-man, and he died on a cross. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, if we still have any doubts about the importance of believing in the humanity of Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, bore our sins in his body on the tree. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But to believe in the humanity of Jesus, to trust in the humanity of Jesus, to embrace the humanity of Jesus, the Jesus that was asleep in the boat, even as the storm was swirling all around him, helps us to understand that he understands us. He knows what we've experienced, and he's experienced all of the heartache and disappointment that we've experienced. The author of Hebrews put it this way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So it is absolutely essential that we believe in the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus lived a fully human life, a life just like we are living with the exception of sin. He was conceived without human sin. He did not have a sinful nature. And when we go through difficulties and distress, Jesus experienced those same difficulties that we experienced, and the same distresses that we experienced, he experienced. He knew what it was like to lose someone that he loved. At the tomb of Lazarus, he wept, the Apostle John said. Lazarus was a very close friend. Lazarus was a personal friend. Lazarus was not only a friend of Jesus, but also his two sisters, Mary and Martha. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very close to Jesus. And when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus already knew what he intended to do. He knew he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet as he saw the agony and the heartache and the pain and the disappointment in the faces of Mary and Martha, the anguish that they were going through, recognizing that God's good world had been tainted by sin and death was one of the consequences of that sin, he was moved to tears. When he was about to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was sitting on the back of a donkey on the Mount of Olives, the western slope of the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city of Jerusalem. And he realized that their opportunity and their time had passed, it says in Luke's gospel. They weren't going to recognize him for who he was. They were going to nail him to a cross. And he looked out over the holy city and he cried like a baby. He cried crocodile tears because he loved people. And those people were about to come under God's judgment. In fact, the entire city was leveled to the ground in AD 70. Jesus predicted it would happen. Jesus knew it would happen. God ordained it to happen. The entire city was wiped out by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. Every man and woman, child, boy and girl, almost to the number of them, were devastated and destroyed by the Roman army. Jesus experienced heartache and pain and disappointment just like we do. And that's why we can go to him. It's one thing to be ministered to by someone that's never experienced what we've experienced. And so for many years, I had to minister to people who lost loved ones. I had lost my father. I could empathize with people that lost their father, but those who had lost a mother, I couldn't empathize with in the same way that I could with those who had lost a father. But after I lost my mother, I knew a little bit more deeply, a little bit more. I had a little bit deeper sympathy with those who lose someone. The older we get, the more heartache we experience. And the more heartache we experience, the more we're able to minister to other people who have heartache. And so we have one in heaven who sits at God's right hand who has experienced so much heartache and disappointment in his humanity that we don't have to fear approaching him. But we ask ourselves once again, does it matter that Jesus Christ became a human being? Let me read you what John R.W. Stott had to say. There is no other Savior than Jesus, because in no other person but the historic Jesus of Nazareth has God become man and lived a human life on earth. And to bear the penalty of our sins and been raised from the dead and exalted to glory. For there is no other Savior, for there is no other person who is qualified to save. Or, to put it another way, as we turn our attention toward the divinity of Jesus, Stott goes on to say, the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualify him to be our Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed mankind. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous people. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed mankind for God or made us sons and daughters of God. And so the first question is, who is this man? This man is none other than Jesus Christ. So we see the humanity of Jesus. We see him asleep in a boat, tired, weary from a long day of ministry to people. But I want to ask that question again. Who is this man? Because they weren't thinking about his humanity in that moment. They were thinking he must be something more than human. I want us to think about the deity of Christ. See, the humanity of Christ in our day, as I mentioned, is very seldom questioned. Almost every religion has some place in it for Jesus, as long as Jesus is considered a human being, a moral man, a good man, a formidable teacher. But to say that Jesus Christ is God is to set Christianity above every other religion. So for you and I to believe that Jesus Christ is God is to say that Christianity is the one true religion. That every other religion is a false religion. To say that Jesus Christ is God is to say that we must believe what he teaches about himself and what he teaches about humanity. And so the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is God. When you read the Gospels, you see him doing things that no ordinary human being could possibly do. We have never seen someone walk on the water before. We have never seen someone take a few pieces of fish and a couple of loaves of bread and multiply the fish and the bread and feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We've never seen anyone heal the way that Jesus healed. In fact, so often Jesus used his miracles as a window for us to see who he truly is. For example, when Jesus fed the multitude, he said, "I am the bread of life." When Jesus resuscitated or resurrected Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man born blind. And in that story, it said that no one in the history of the world had ever healed a man who was born blind before. But Jesus healed that blind man. And Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. Now think about those statements for just a moment. What kind of person can make those kind of statements about themselves? It seems very egocentric. For example, if I were to tell you that I am the light of the world, that I am the resurrection and the life, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that I am the bread of life, you would say a couple of things. First, you might go to the idea, you are a liar. You're a liar to say those things about yourself. You are not capable of doing those things like raising the dead, multiplying food, walking on water, and saying those things about yourself. You are a liar. Or you may say you're delusional. You've got a diminished mental capacity. To think that you are so important that you can walk on the water, that you're so significant that you can raise the dead, to think that you are so powerful that you can feed thousands of people with a few pieces of bread and fish, you're delusional or you have diminished mental capacity. To say that Jesus is a moral teacher is counterintuitive if you don't believe that he's God. You can't believe that Jesus was a good moral man, which is what most religions and most skeptics say about Jesus, if the statements that he's making in the Gospels are an accurate recounting of what he said. And there's little historical doubt that Jesus said these things and things like this about himself. No, he's either deluded or he's a liar. If he's deluded and mentally incapacitated in some way, he's not a great moral teacher. And he can't be a great moral teacher and make the lies and the statements about himself that he knows aren't true. And so the one thing you can't say about Jesus is that he's a good man and deny his deity. What did the people who knew him best go on to say about him? For example, this is what John the Apostle said about him. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being." So John the Apostle, writing this about 60 years after Jesus had been crucified and ascended to heaven, says there's absolutely no doubt in his mind Jesus Christ is God. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, 8 days after his resurrection in the upper room, a man by the name of Thomas made this confession, looking Jesus right in the eyes. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul, who had been a violent persecutor of the church, complicit in the murder of Stephen, a Pharisee among Pharisees, a man who was going up the political and religious ladder in Judaism until he met Jesus, wrote these words about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So who is this man? He is God incarnate. You and I believe that today. If we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, then he deserves all of our love, devotion, worship, and service. God forbid that we tell the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, no. We should sing loudly and boldly and confidently about what we believe about Jesus. We should embrace the gospel message not only for salvation, but the message that's to go to the ends of the earth. We should have a place of service because he requires us to serve him by serving one another. We wash his feet by washing one another's feet. We believe Jesus Christ to be God incarnate, and he deserves all of our love. So who is Jesus? We see his humanity. Who is Jesus? We see his deity. But Jesus also asked a question. The question is, where is your faith? I want us to conclude our study this morning by talking about a storm-ready faith. He says, where is your faith? He doesn't ask them in a way that insinuates they don't have faith in Luke's gospel. He's acknowledging that they have faith, but where is their faith? By that he means, what is your faith in? What's the object of your faith? Everybody has faith, but we have to determine who or what is the object of our faith. All of us who know Jesus Christ have our faith in Jesus Christ, but sometimes we also have a lot of faith in ourselves. In fact, sometimes our faith is more in ourselves than in Jesus. We have a lot of self-confidence, and we trust in our education and our personality and our intuitiveness and our skills and our managerial abilities, and our faith is primarily in ourselves. And you can tell that because we spend a lot more time figuring out what we ought to do than praying about what we ought to do. We're very confident that there's nothing that can knock us off our game. So when Jesus says, where is your faith? Sometimes our faith is more in ourselves than in Jesus. And you can tell it by our prayer life. We got to get right to the task, because working out the strategy, the plan for living and life and family and profession, we got to get right on it. Well, what's that say when there's not any significant prayer that goes into it? It says this: I'm confident in my own abilities to be able to carry out the task that need to be done, whatever those tasks may be. It may be that I'm just so confident in my parental abilities that really I don't even need to pray that much for my children or my leadership of my children. Because I've got a lot of, there's a lot going on in life, and I know what I ought to do, I know what I need to do, and I'm going to do it. But then one day we get knocked off our feet when circumstances and people don't respond the way that we had hoped they would respond. You know, sometimes our faith is more in our good life circumstances than in Jesus. That as life is good, circumstances are good, our life is happy, it's fulfilling, it's satisfying, everything seems to be going along so well. There are no storms, the sea is calm, the wind and the breeze are cool, life is good. Sometimes our faith is more in our good life circumstances than in Jesus. And we're ill-equipped for the storms that come our way. Jesus, however, uses storms to alert us to a misplaced faith, to redirect our faith to Him, and to refine our faith. So here the disciples launch out into the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus goes to sleep. Jesus has led them out into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has led them into a storm. Jesus has directed them into a storm. And Jesus is in the boat with them, although the waves are crashing all around them. Strong wind, high waves, and Jesus has led them there. Why? Because they needed to learn something about Him, and they needed to learn something about faith. Faith that isn't tested is a rather weak faith. Faith that isn't refined is a faith that contains a lot of impurities. Jesus tests our faith to strengthen our faith. Jesus tests our faith so that we don't trust in our good life circumstances and in our own abilities and capacity. Jesus tests our faith so that He can grow our faith. And the disciples were in the midst of a tumultuous storm. They're wondering who Jesus is after He calms the storm, and He's asking them, where is your faith? What is the object of your faith? What is your faith in? Is your faith in good circumstances and a nice ride across the Sea of Galilee? Or is your faith in the One who controls the wind and the sea, and the One who at times can take you into the storm? This is the way that the Apostle Peter would write it. In all this you greatly rejoice. Now, when he says in all this, he's talking about, in the preceding verses, our salvation. We rejoice in the fact that we've been saved by grace through faith. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. He says, in this you rejoice, in your salvation you rejoice. No one can take your salvation from you. No matter how tumultuous the seas of life become, you can rejoice in your salvation. You don't have to rejoice at the funeral home. You don't have to rejoice in the unemployment line. You don't have to rejoice in the report that comes from your doctor. You don't have to rejoice in those things. In fact, it would be counterintuitive to rejoice in those things. You rejoice in your salvation. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, none of us have seen Him, not with our physical eyes. But we love Him. None of us have seen Him, but we believe in Him. And He's using the trials of life in order to give us spiritual stability when the big storms come. The big storms, well, they reveal to us the stability of our faith. And so we look at this passage. It's only a few verses long, not very lengthy at all, 22 through 25. And yet Jesus teaches us about his humanity. He teaches us about his deity. And he teaches us about a storm-ready faith. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Have you put your faith and trust in the humanity and the deity of Jesus, one person, the God-man? Never in human history has God ever been incarnate, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. It blows our minds as to how the incarnation can be, but the Bible unambiguously, forthrightly, directly, and straightforwardly teaches it. We must believe that he's man because as a man, he lived a perfect life. We must believe that he's God because in his death, he was able to redeem us to God. But most of us believe that today, but the question is our faith a storm-ready faith? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. It may be that today that you're in the midst of a storm, and listen, we all go through them. The best of us go through those storms. Sometimes we're ill-equipped and unprepared for them because they come up so quickly. Maybe you need someone to pray for you today. Find one of our pastors. Go to one of the guest registration tables. Those people are well-equipped, well-prepared to pray for you. You say, well, I'm a member. Should I be going to the guest registration table? Find a pastor. Go to the table. Find someone to pray for you if we can pray for you. You maybe have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've never thought about the fact that Jesus, as the God-man, bore your sins in his body on the tree that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. We would love to talk with you about it today. We would love to help you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Finally, it may be today, as a believer, your faith is in the wrong place. It's in your good situation of life right now. It's in your own capabilities and strength and managerial capacities, because you just don't spend much time, as I often fall into the trap of not praying and inviting God into what I'm doing and allowing God to guide me into what he would want me to do and who he would want me to be. And it's just an evidence I have a misplaced faith in that particular area of my life. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then Craig will come and we will conclude our service in worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today that we're all able to be in this room together. We know that we've got so many of us that are traveling, vacationing, others that are struggling with sickness. And yet, Father, it feels good to be together this morning. We acknowledge it is good. It's good to be able to worship and to hear one another as we sing. It's good to be able to open your word up and to hear what you're saying to us. And Father, we pray today in light of what we've read and studied that we would love Jesus more. That we would love him for who he really, truly is. That he is seated at your right hand. That just as the disciples saw him leave, we will one day see him return. And Father, wherever we are in the issue of faith, whether we need our faith to be refined or whether we need our faith to give birth to sight, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name that your Spirit would work in us today, that your Spirit would have his way in us today. As we conclude, let us sing loudly and triumphantly about who Jesus is, what he's accomplished on our behalf. Let the gates of hell shudder in fear as they hear the people of God worshiping the risen Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.